and take a look at a few of these things that just almost happened to Paul and to those he was dealing with. Certainly the thoughts do come from Acts 26:28 that we will sing about soon and that was read for us a moment ago, the way the King James, the New King James translates that particular verse where King Agrippa would say, you know, almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, a little bit more in just a few minutes. But so that's really where all these thoughts come from. What I want to do, first of all, like there's going to be three things we talk about tonight. Three things that Paul almost did. The first one is this. Paul almost died. And that's an understatement. He almost died again and again and again. Just looking in this short little chunk of scriptures, not to even go to other places like what he wrote about him, about himself in 2 Corinthians or the other places in the book of Acts. Over and over and over again, Paul almost died. Let's look at a few of these things together, and you'll see why we're talking about this, I think, in just a minute. Go to chapter 21. I know 22 through 26 is our block of chapters, but look at the end of 21, because this moves right on into what we're looking at. 21, verse 30. All the city was stirred up. Paul has come into Jerusalem, and he's gone into Jerusalem, and as he always does, no matter what city it is that he comes into, we have seen, as you've read through the book of Acts over these last few days and weeks, you've seen that Paul has a habit, Paul has a custom. As soon as he comes into any city, he goes to the synagogue. He goes to the place where the people want to hear about God. He goes to the place where the people are studying the scriptures. He goes right to the very place where there's interest, and he says, "Let me show you about God." Well, so here he's done nothing different. He's here in Jerusalem, so he's going to be around the temple. He's going to go there and take care of business, both for himself personally, spiritually, but for others. And so here it is, 21, verse 30. All the city, that is all Jerusalem, was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And they were seeking to kill him. And so word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, what is it that the Roman soldiers are there to do? Why are there Roman soldiers in Jerusalem? Essentially, if you're a Roman soldier in Jerusalem, you got one job. Keep riots from happening. Don't let the people get stirred up. Don't let the people riot. Don't let mobs get into a frenzy. Your job as a soldier, that's what we say about a lot these days, a modern, very modern thing. You had one job. These soldiers had one job, to keep these Jews in line. And so when a controversy stirred up, when a riot is started, they are going to go with all speed to get it stopped. So it says they heard that Jerusalem was in confusion. Verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, so when the Jews that are beating on Paul see the Roman soldiers coming, what do? It says they stopped beating Paul. In other words, had the Roman soldiers not been so quick to get there, they would have just kept on beating him till it was over. But they see the authorities coming and they stop beating Paul. So then the tribune came up and arrested him, arrested the one getting beaten up, arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and inquired who he was and what he had done. That's an unusual way to go about things, isn't it? See the one who's being beaten to a pulp and you scoop him up and say, "What have you done?" Go with me over to chapter 22, verse 22. Here's when Paul has been making a defense. Why is it that he was there? What is it he was doing? He's telling the people who he is and what he's about. And so they've listened for a time. But it says, verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And so here again, they want to kill him. They were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust up into the air. And the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Again, strange way. He's about to be attacked, but we're going to make you safe by bringing you over here and beating you ourselves. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. When they had stretched him out for the whips. And you know what that means. That's not stretched out for the whips. Put into a place where his skin is exposed and is primed and ready to be torn to shreds. And that's when Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Then go to chapter 23, verse 10. 23:10. When the dissension became violent, so again, he's gotten things calmed down, and he has again begun speaking to the crowd, but it's not long after talking that again the crowd is whipped up. So you notice this is already the third time, right? And we're not talking about long spans of time. The crowd is stirred up and wants to kill him. It gets calmed down. They get stirred up and they want to kill him. It gets calmed down. I hope that you are feeling the tension and how you ought to be tired after you close your Bible after you're reading this, because it is frantic and frantic, and it is all over the place. Verse 10. When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, thought the crowd was going to come up and tear him limb from limb. He commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from among them by force, and bring him to the barracks. Then verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until we will not rest. We will not be satisfied until Paul is dead. Now, we could keep going. You know that he escapes from this, but I think that's enough to get the point across. It's more than enough. Paul almost died over and over and over. And so my question is, what kept him going? What kept him faithful? Why didn't he finally? I don't know how many times I could be stretched out, beaten, how many times I could be left outside of a city after having been stoned and just left for dead, how many times I could go through that, if even once. But how many times could we go through that and then keep coming back? Well, so what was it that kept him going? Let me suggest maybe a few things. Number one, I think this is the most important thing. This is what kept Paul going. He knew it was true. He knew what he was preaching was true. He knew the one that he was defending was real. He was absolutely certain that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the risen Savior. So he knew the message that he was sharing was true. And no matter what anyone did, no matter what any threats anybody made, no matter how many stones they picked up, no matter how many whips they brandished, no matter what was done, he was not going to be silent because he knew it was true. He knew that Jesus was a living Savior. He knew that Jesus was his purpose now. Again, I keep coming back to this. I spoke of this just a couple of weeks ago. It reminds me of what Viktor Frankl, Austrian scientist, said from a concentration camp in World War II. He who has a why can bear any how. He made it through concentration camps, seeing others to his left and to his right who did not make it through the camp. He said that when he saw other people who lost hope, when they had given up, when they thought they no longer had a purpose, they no longer had any meaning in their life, their time on this earth was soon to be expired. But he said, if you see meaning and purpose in your life, you can endure vast amounts of suffering. Well, with Paul, he could endure all of this. Again and again and again, he could say, do your worst. He wouldn't be ready to stop because he knew he had spoken with the risen Lord. He had seen the risen Jesus, and he knew the tomb was empty. And he knew that what he was doing mattered. And he knew that what he was doing would make a difference, not only for himself, but for someone else. So I think that's the second thing here. It's why did he keep doing it? It's because he knew it was true. Why did he keep doing it? Because he knew that other people needed it. He knew other people needed to hear it. And if he was silenced, who would share the message? So his devotion to other people, his love for other people, kept him going. He even says in a place like Romans 9, if I could trade places with these ignorant brethren, these ignorant Israelites who refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, if I could change places with them somehow and they could be saved, I would do it. So since that wasn't a possibility, he said, well, instead, like in 2 Corinthians 12:15, what I will do is I will be used up. I will spend and be spent for their sake. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, I will do anything. I'll become all things to all people in order just to win one more. Paul almost died over and over. But even still, he was willing to endure. That challenges me, and it makes me ask myself, what is it that I am willing to endure? How quickly am I ready to give up? Or am I ready to keep on getting back up and saying, no, I know this is right. I know this is true. I know who my Lord is. I know who my Jesus is. And in spite of how many times I've been knocked down, I must keep getting back up and going to Him. Paul almost died, but he didn't. Second, Paul almost destroyed the church. Now, this comes with a caveat. Let me make this disclaimer before anybody loses their mind and misunderstands what I'm saying. It's absolutely the case from passages like Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus was telling Peter and the other apostles that the church was going to be established, and not even my own death, the gates of hell being slammed against me and me dying, is not going to prevent God's plan from being enacted. The church will be built. And then later it says in a place like Hebrews 12, 28, we have received a kingdom, and I'm convinced in this context that it's talking about the church, we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And what that means is this, there are some things that can be shaken, like dust off of clothing, it can go away, it can be removed and lost. But the church, the kingdom of God, cannot be shaken, cannot be destroyed. The church is indestructible. Can I get an amen from that, Robbie? Okay. So we know this and we embrace it with all of our hearts. So understand me with what I'm saying here. When we say that Paul almost destroyed the church, we're saying he nearly gave his entire life to this endeavor. He was on a path that was going to lead him to eating and sleeping and breathing nothing but destroying the church. We know that we don't want to be on the wrong side of God's path. We don't want to be on the wrong side of God's plans. Even Gamaliel, in Acts chapter 5, verse 39, he was speaking to his council, the Jewish council there, and he said, look, men, we don't want to be opposing God's work, because he said in Acts 5:39, if it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow it. The plan of God will be enacted. It will steamroll over anyone who tries to get in front of it. So when Paul tells us again and again, Acts 22, Acts 26, Acts 9, over and over and over again, when Paul tells us, he says, look, I was on my way. I was on my way. Not only was I on my way to Damascus to go hurt people, I was well on my way to spending my whole life fighting against Jesus and His church. That's what he's saying. I was this close to spending my whole life just destroying the church. But something happened, didn't it? Something radically changed everything. That's why in Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26 and just over and over again, we keep getting Paul's conversion story. Because not only because just it matters and because it really happened, but because it's significant to this concept. He was on this path, headed down a road that was going to be him against Jesus his whole life. And then that changed. Look at just chapter 26, beginning at verse 9. 26:9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things. This is Paul speaking. I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison and receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, he was a part of the death of more than just Stephen. When there were those who were put to death, I was for it. I was part of it. I was an accomplice. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. And this part is just so wicked. If killing people's not wicked enough, he said, I tried to make them blaspheme. It's hard to imagine Paul, the one that we love so dearly, the one we spend so much time because of the way he was guided by the Holy Spirit. We read so much time reading from his pen. So thankful for him, for the work that he did. It's hard to conceive, it's hard to imagine that there was a time when he stood over Christians and did things to them to force them to recant, to force them to blaspheme, to force them to curse the name of Christ. But that's exactly what he says that he did. I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them. And as if it wasn't enough just to hurt them right here in Jerusalem, I hated them so much with such a white-hot passion, I followed them around. I left this town and went to other places to track them down and hurt them. I even went to foreign cities, he says. Jesus, when he confronts him, and as it's told here in chapter 26, verse 14, Jesus admitted that these things hurt. Why are you persecuting me? Why do you keep hurting me? So what changed? What kept him? Why is it that we say Paul almost spent his life doing this? What is it that caused him to stop? Now I recognize the big answer, the easy answer, the obvious answer is that, conversation he had with Christ on the road there, and he was on his way to go hurt people, and then here Christ appears and says, hey, what are you doing? That had something to do with it. And obviously that's right. That encounter with the risen Jesus obviously is extremely important. And as we've said time and time again, as Lord willing, if we're given opportunity, we will say it again and again. Our lives cannot be the same. Let me say it one more time. Our lives cannot be the same once we have come in contact with the risen Jesus. And he is proof. And that's why this is shown to us again and again. Your life might be going this direction, but when you come in contact and come to know the risen Lord, your life now goes a different direction. He needed something, though. And this is where it gets much, much, much more personal, right into our own hearts, right into our own lives. Because I would dare say you and I are not going to be on a path somewhere. You're not going to be going home tonight and a bright light come down from the sky and you're not going to have a conversation with Jesus in this way, okay? But this is what is exactly parallel for Paul and you and me. Paul needed something to shake him. He needed something to wake him. He needed something to put him on a different path. He needed something that would spur him on. He needed something that would give him the courage. And listen to me when I say this. Paul needed something that would finally give him the courage to do what he knew to be right already. If you go back and you read the accounts in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22 of Paul's conversion, it's missing something. There's something included in chapter 26 that's not in chapter 9, that's not in chapter 22. Look with me here in chapter 26, about verse 14. He's fallen to the ground, and he heard a voice saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that is in all of them. That's in chapter 9, that's in chapter 22, that's in chapter 26. But this next phrase is only in chapter 26. Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you. Your translation might say to kick against the pricks or to kick against the goads. What does that mean? What does it mean to kick against the goads? It's only mentioned here and not in the others. We'll talk about why in just a second. A goad was a sharp stick. Most of the time it was just handmade. A farmer out somewhere would just fashion himself a goad. He would take some type of a large stick and make it really dangerously, painfully sharp on the end. And so he would use it to goad his animals to go where he wanted them to. If he wanted them to go to the field and they didn't want to, he goaded them into the field. He wanted them to go home, but they didn't want to, he goaded them to go home. This sharp implement in the back would make them go in that direction. But you know, sometimes when the animal would be obstinate, sometimes when the animal would be a little cantankerous, you know what it would do? Kick towards the one who was poking it. But you know what that would do for it? Would it free it? Nope, it would just get it cut somewhere else. It would just make it hurt in two places instead of in one place. The more you kick against that which is sticking you, the more cut up, sliced up, injured you get. And so that was a very common saying at this time here in the first century. To kick against the goads was to keep going against something that you knew would just be like beating your head against the wall. It's going to make it worse for you. And so the Lord says to him, you've got something. There's something that's been nagging at your conscience. There's something that's been eating away at you inside, eating away at your soul, eating away at your heart, and you've been fighting it. You've been trying to ignore it. You've been trying to repress it. You've been trying to suppress it. You've been trying to do everything you can to stay away from this nagging information that has been eating in your mind and your heart, telling you, you know what's right. You know what to do, and you've been fighting it. Why are you doing this? So what do you think it could be? I have lots of ideas as to what it might be that has been eating away at him. What's been causing Paul's conscience to think, maybe I should be doing something else? One would be the death of Stephen there in Acts 7 that he was consenting to. I mean, Paul himself keeps bringing this up. Acts 22, 17 to 20, Acts 26, 9 through 11, he keeps bringing up the fact that I was there when Stephen died. I had a major role in Stephen's death. Clearly, this is eating away at him. But also, there's something else that he kept on seeing the godly conduct of these Christians. Like when Stephen himself, when Stephen was executed, how did he react? With a clenched fist, I'll get all of you. Is that what Stephen did? Or with the look of an angel, he looked to heaven and said to the Lord, Lord, don't hold this sin against these people, the very people who are killing me. Don't hold it against them. And then Paul saw more and more and more people react that way. Being drugged from their homes, and they would pray together. Being thrown in prisons, and they'd sing together. He kept seeing this different kind of demeanor and this different kind of attitude that just didn't make any sense. But when you see Stephen die this way, and that keeps clawing away, gnawing at your conscience, and you see the godly conduct of these persecuted Christians, and then you put all of those things together with the message that he keeps hearing. Because what was it that Stephen preached about? The Old Testament. He said, let me connect the dots for you here from the Old Testament to Christ. And what was Paul but an Old Testament scholar? Paul was an absolute genius, a lawyer in the Old Testament books. And he finally came to understand things like when Jesus would say in Luke 24, 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I'm convinced that what the Lord is saying here when he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You keep fighting these things. You know what's right. You know what's true. You finally put it together in your mind what the Old Testament has taught about me, what Isaiah said, what Jeremiah said, but you keep fighting it. Stop resisting it and embrace what you know to be true and do what you know to be right. And so the Lord kept Paul from destroying the church. And we're given insight into Paul's conscience that had been working on him. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Your conscience is killing you. But Paul needed help. He needed a push in the right direction. And so this brings me to myself, it ought to be to yourself. What am I kicking against? What pulls against my heart and my conscience? What is it that I've been avoiding and ignoring? Because you know that there's danger in mistreating your conscience. It can become callous as if it's been seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. The Lord may well be looking at you tonight. I want you to read that passage in Acts 26 and remember, the Lord was looking right at Saul, right at Paul, and said to him, why do you keep kicking against the goads? Why do you keep fighting your conscience? The Lord is looking into your soul right this minute and saying to you, why do you continue to fight it? Why won't you repent? Why won't you finally say, I'm sorry? Why won't you say, I forgive you? Why won't you finally come to me in loving submission and be baptized and have your sins washed away? Why do you keep on fighting it? Paul almost destroyed the church, and he was going to keep doing so even though his conscience was fighting him. But he finally had the push in the right direction. And I'm telling you tonight that those things that you are fighting against, those things that you are keeping from doing, the things you are keeping from embracing the truth and being obedient to Almighty God, the Lord looks at you and says, why are you still fighting? Thirdly and finally, we'll finally get to Agrippa, and this won't take long, because so much has already been said about this verse in the past. Much has been made about this verse and what is it that Agrippa really meant, because if you read different translations, translation teams take very different views of what's being said. Like we saw in the King James, New King James, Agrippa says, almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. The NIV would basically say it, do you think in such a short period of time you would make me a Christian? It's a pretty different viewpoint, right? Let's first just very quickly take note of Agrippa's family, and I think that you will maybe start to side, at least see the side that I take here. Agrippa is the son of Herod Agrippa. This is the son, the one we're talking to in Acts 26, is the son of the man who killed James the Apostle in Acts 12. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who threw the babies in the river in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. This man's family is worse than any soap opera could ever even dream of being. Soap opera writers ought to go and just read about the Herod Agrippa family, and they'd have stuff to write about for years. You've got adultery and murder and incest and power and money, all of these amazing, terrible, wicked, horrible things. But they've also got a background in the Hebrew Scriptures. They have Jewish roots. And they even had a few very devout members mixed in along the way. In fact, Agrippa's mother, this man's mother, was known to have had intense interest in the Jewish religion. She was said to have known the Jewish Bible very well. And it seems reasonably certain that she would have instilled this knowledge in her son. And that makes perfect sense whenever we hear things about Paul speaking to Agrippa and saying, Agrippa, I know you know about this. I know you understand this. I know it's not a surprise to you. I know you get what I'm saying because you've known these things. So consider the message that Paul preached. Look at verse 20. O King Agrippa, this is 19. O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those of Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. He says, you know what repentance means. What you've got to do is not only make a statement of the fact that you are sorry, but you must make that statement with your very life. Repent and show you've repented with the way that you act. He said, that might be the way you have to give up certain relationships. It might be the way you have to embrace new lifestyles and give old lifestyles away. So was Agrippa really almost persuaded? Well, Paul seemed to think so. In verse 29, he doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry that you won't listen. He says, what I wish is that along with you, others would be converted too. I want all to be just like me, except for these chains, of course. I want all of us to come and have been bathed in the blood of Christ, to be forgiven of sins, and be able to walk in the light as He is in the light. But here's the last thing. This is how we're going to quit. I think that the connection to, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, fits perfectly. And only it's included here with the Agrippa account. Because what Paul is saying to Agrippa is this. You're kicking too. For such a long time, I was kicking against the goads. For such a long time, even though I knew the truth, I knew the answers. I had put the pieces together. I knew what I should do. I still was going headlong the wrong direction. I was kicking. And he says, Agrippa, that's what you're doing. You are kicking. And your family has been kicking. Your family's been kicking against the goads for some 60 years. Your great-grandfather saw it. He saw the power of God. He knew. The people around your own father in Acts 12, verse 23, they saw it. When they saw your dad just fall over and die because he took glory away from God, those people knew. Your family has known. You and your family have seen the truth again and again, yet you continue to push against it. You continue to fight against it. Agrippa, put an end to this madness. Agrippa, stop kicking against the goads like I was doing. Agrippa, embrace the truth like I did and become a Christian like I did. So yes, I think Agrippa was moved. I think that he was thinking. I think that he was scared. But he didn't act. And as we know, and as we sing, almost persuaded, almost, is to still be totally lost. Paul almost died, but he's willing to endure. Paul almost destroyed the church, but he couldn't keep on kicking against the goads. Paul almost persuaded Agrippa, but Agrippa got up and left. I wonder what it is that you and I are just almost doing. To live the life of the New Testament Christian is the greatest life there is. But it will not be done halfway. Almost is to be totally lost. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, don't just be almost ready to commit. Don't just be almost ready to give your life to Christ. Come to Him while we stand and sing.